Are you ready to get into the book of Genesis?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for the Swedish yeah. We're going to take a little bit of time getting through Genesis 1 through 3. We'll speed up on some of the other narratives, but you know, Genesis 1 through 3 is sort of the, well, it's all important. Every word counts. But certainly Genesis 1 through 3, the creation, the fall, is a real foundation to things moving forward. And my prayer through Genesis, even though it's going to take about 9 months to get through it, is that this is going to be an amazing foundation for the rest of the scriptures. Many, many times after going through the book of Genesis, now when you go to any other part of the Bible, you'll be going, oh yeah, that's why we're in this situation today, or this is why this happened in the scriptures. Genesis is one of those amazing, amazing books that is such a foundation for a biblical thought, and also just why this culture and why our society is the way it is. It's pretty amazing. So as we begin, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. We pray, God, that you would continue to be in our midst, that you would teach us, instruct us, encourage us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, page 1. Let's begin there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this word heavens and earth is interesting. It's also found in chapter 2. Verse 4. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is now the history or origins of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, we're not in chapter 2, verse 4 yet. We're going to be in verse 1 for a little bit. But look at chapter 2, verse 4. It's an inclusio. It's a bookend of thought. The heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is not day 1. All right. Many, many times when I ask, what happened on day 1 of creation? God created the heavens and the earth. No, that's a couple verses yet to come. Chapter 1, verse 1 is a synopsis. It's a canopy. It's a title, if you will, of the entire story that's about to begin or to unfold in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. So chapter 2, verse 4 is, well, I've just explained to you, he says, that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Lord God created this, the day that he made earth and heavens. And you notice in chapter 2, verse 4, he switches. He starts out by saying heaven and earth, and then he says earth and heaven. So it's going to be interesting to see why that is, but you'll have to wait another couple weeks to find that out. But the inclusio, the bookend, you're going to hear inclusio quite a bit, okay? So if you have coffee in here, every time you hear inclusio, take a drink. You know, it's a one great thing about, you know, we call it the Diet Coke drinking game at our home. You know, every time you say the word, go ahead and take a sip. Because inclusio is one of those words. They're bookends of thought. This is the way Hebrew writers write. They encapsulate their thoughts with bookends. It's just a fancy word, inclusio. It's a bookend of thought. So what we have then in Genesis 1:1 is the first bookend, just simply saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at 2:4, he concludes by saying, there, I said it. The heavens and the earth were created by Lord God, and now I'm going to move on to my next point. It's actually a very good sermon in a sense, right? You say what you're going to say at the beginning, you walk through it, and then you conclude with what you said you were going to say. So really, the Hebrew writers, it's fascinating how they write and how they keep things succinct for us to understand. We don't generally get lost when we read the Hebrew text because we know there's a beginning and there's an end. It's called an inclusio. It's called a bookend. So chapter 1:2 through 2:3 then is the summary of creation that we have. Now, it would have been nice if they would have put the chapters in the right place. You know, wouldn't it have been great if they would have put just chapter 1 a little more verses so that all of chapter 1 could be the creation story? I'm not sure exactly why they decided to put chapters and verses the way they did, but I'm not going to change that. We'll just leave it the way it is for now. But know that chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:3 is the creation story itself. And 1:1 and 2:4 is that bookend verse that keeps it all together. Does that make sense? So, in the beginning, the Hebrew word is bereshith. We're going to have a few Hebrew words here. Don't be alarmed. It's not going to be like this all of the time. There's one person that is really excited. That's good. Don't be alarmed. But I think at the beginning, it's going to be very important to understand some of the concepts as we look at the Hebrew text. In the beginning, bereshith. Bereshith refers to the whole created order. So in other words, It's pretty easy for us as evangelical Christians to read this and say, in the beginning, God created. Well, God had no beginning, correct? So in the beginning, God created. Well, what beginning? Well, the beginning of us, not the beginning of him. It wasn't in the beginning God was there or God just happened to be. It's in the beginning God determined to create a beginning. God in his infinite wisdom and omnipotence and omniscience decided to create a beginning just for you. In the beginning has to do with you and the land and the earth, not him. He could have used a different Hebrew word if he wanted to create the idea of he had a beginning. Or that the beginning was moving somewhere. All he's trying to do here, the author, Moses, is just trying to simply say, in the beginning, while God never had a beginning, you did. And this is your beginning. In the beginning, that is your beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where it started, because you needed a home. You needed a place. You were not going to float in the air. You were going to live on an earth. You were going to live on some land, and there's going to be water. That had to be created first before you came about. So you weren't floating somewhere. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Now, the authors decided to use this Hebrew word, Bereshith, because the idea of Bereshith here is fascinating. Because while it says in the beginning, the word itself denotes that there's an end. Now, we don't get that in our English text, do we? I mean, when you read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, don't you think just naturally that you're already thinking about, well, this is the beginning of mankind? Well, that's true, but the Hebrew word also subtly says, you know what? While it's the beginning of mankind, guess what? There's an end to mankind. There's an end to the creation that he made. We don't get that in our English text, but the Hebrew text is clear. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning is something amazing, but this beginning is going to have finality. This beginning is going to have an end to it. Wow, I wonder what the end is. Well, lucky us, we get the book of Revelation. We know the end. So we have lots of ends in this story. For instance, when God creates the light and separates light from darkness, there's an end to that. It's completed. It's final. There's no evolutionary thing that's going on in creation. When God creates it, he puts the stamp on it and finishes it. And so, as we see in the book of Genesis, even in chapter 50, we see that death occurs. Well, we know death occurs because of sin, but that's a part of this beginning that God created. God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and there's an end to this beginning. There's an end. We're not just created and we just live out whatever kind of human destiny that we want to live. God's in control of everything. Everything that is created has an end. Everything that begins has an end. We're not an island to ourselves. We're not alone in this world. He is the creator of all things, and he has an end in mind for all of us. Now, we know what the end is for us, and that is he wants us all to be saved. He wants us all to have relationship with him. That's his best. That's his end for us, and that's what he desires. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, it's not just a series of created firsts that go on. It's a creation that starts with an end in mind. So in the beginning, God, the word is Elohim, and the Elohim is an interesting word. Elohim is a plural. Many of you believe that, and this is fine, that you believe that this is a great place to show the Trinity. In the beginning, God, Elohim. Now, Elohim is a plural, and in a sense, we could translate that as gods, but that doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, in the beginning, the gods created the heaven and the earth. We don't believe that the gods created the heaven and the earth, but the Hebrew writer didn't use the word El. El would be the normal word for the word God. Instead, he uses the word Elohim. The im part is the plural nature of the Hebrew language, the im. Melech is the word for king. Melechim is the word for kings, plural. Elohim is an interesting concept here. Elohim, basically, as you can see on the PowerPoint, is an honorific plural. While we might hold that the Trinity is found here, and in a sense we could force fit or make the Trinity fit here in this idea of God creating, but I don't think Moses had in mind the Trinity as he was penning the creation of the heavens and the earth. In fact, we see that in verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. And so God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. If we want to see Trinity in this passage, we can see definitely two persons in these two verses. So I'm not really sure that Elohim is really the place where we want to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit was creating the heavens and the earth. It looks like Elohim is a pluralized usage to show how magnificent God is. El is not just for the Creator God. El is not just in our, you know, Christian circles, the word for God. The word El was used in Sumerian literature, Canaanite literature, Babylonian literature, and that was just simply the name for the gods, or God, small g. And so El, or Elohim, it was used ubiquitously for any type of God. It is used when the prophets of Baal were calling down their gods. The same word, Elohim, is used. So Elohim is not necessarily, in all cases, used for God the Creator, the Redeemer. Just like I would suppose there's world religions out there that use the name God, don't they? But do they refer to the same God that we're referring to? Probably not. So Elohim is just simply the word for God. But we want to call him Elohim, not just El. God is not just any old God. He's Elohim. He deserves all of the honor and all of the plurality that we can give him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We could say just simply, holy is God Almighty, couldn't we? I mean, we could. I mean, it's holy. Holy is holy. It's fine. But to say holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three times we say that. A plural used by the angels to give God glory and honor. And that's the same kind of idea here as God. We could call him El, and he's used as El in many parts of the scripture. But here right away, the author is conveying a uniqueness, a distinction about our God. He is more than worthy to be praised. He is holy, holy, holy. He deserves all of the honor that we can give him. He is this God who created all things. It is plural, God, and then created is singular, by the way. It is not plural, God. They created the heavens and the earth. The word created is a singular. So it's the honorific plural with the singular verb. Ooh, is that too much grammar? Does that hurt? You okay? Generally, we don't say, you know, Krista and I together, we, you know, singularly did something. It's generally Krista and I, plural, did something together. So it says that God, plural, created singularly. So the author is conveying that there is a singular action that the singular God did. But this singular God is not just El. He's more than worthy to be worshipped and praised. We're going to pluralize his name, and we're going to call him Holy, Holy, Holy God Almighty, God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning that has an end, the beginning that has been set, the beginning that is done by an omniscient, omnipotent God who has an end in mind. From the very beginning, he has an end in mind. He is the one who deserves honor and glory. It is him who created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word created is bara. Bara is an interesting word. Does it say on the PowerPoint? It does. This is a telic verb. Telic. Yeah. Telic, created. Created also means that it has an end. So in the beginning, before our beginning, God existed, but he created a beginning just for us. So he who began that good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So when God created the heavens and the earth, the telic verb has this idea that there's an end to his creation. God is going to start his creation, but there's going to be a finality to his creation. His creation doesn't keep sort of evolving, if you will. He creates it, he sets it in motion, and he oversees it until its final form, its final end. The idea of maybe a verb that helps is someone sold something. When we say that I went to the store and someone sold me, you know, a bike. The idea of selling, gives the connotation of a process that was taking place. You know, you just don't go in and just, you know, steal the bike. There's transactions, or maybe there's negotiations, and then you buy the bike and there's transaction of money, and maybe there's change that comes back, or you give a credit card and they give you the receipt. I mean, there's a storyline when you say, honey, I went to the store and I bought a bike. You know, the idea of bought or sold has that idea of a telic verb. Now, that's probably so much grammar, it hurts a little bit, but we don't think about those kind of grammar things when we read our scriptures and we're even talking casually. But there's many telic verbs that we have in our culture when we talk. Honey, I went to the store and I bought milk. But hey, there's a whole storyline about buying that milk, isn't there? You know, and especially ladies, you'll probably appreciate that more than the guys. You know, hey, what'd you do today? Well, I went to work. Well, even saying I went to work, isn't there a whole story with that? Yeah, there's. I mean, it could take days to tell you what happened at my workplace today. So the idea of, you know, the telic verb makes sense. God created. Well, he's going to tell us how he created and when he created and what it looked like. So I love the verb bara because it tells you that there's a process, but there's an end to this process. It wasn't some evolutionary thing that God created, and he's just going to kind of let the bug turn into an ape, turn into a human being. He's going to create a man. He's going to create a woman, and there's an end to that. I don't think it says in the beginning God created apes, and eventually they're going to turn into human beings. I mean, God created something, and there's an end to that process. It says that he created the heavens and the earth. This is the first thing. This is all in kind of introduction, because this is the first verse. We're not even to the creation of days yet. So in the beginning, that has an end. Oh, wow, it has an end. If I'm reading this in Hebrew for the first time, I'm thinking, well, what's the end? There's a finality to this. It's not just there's a beginning and that's it. There's something that's going to take place. I can't wait to see what that is and what he has in store. It is God, the honorific plural, the only holy one who could create these things. And he created the heavens and the earth. This heavens and the earth is called a merism. A merism is two things that mean one. An example would be, Jane and John are like oil and water. Yeah, is that good? Oil and water? When we think of oil and water, what do we think about? Things that are incompatible, right? Wouldn't it be easier just to say Jane and Jim are incompatible? Yeah, but I mean, there's a story to say oil and water, correct? So this is heavens and earth. Those are two opposites, if you will, that really mean the same thing. In other words, in the beginning, God created the universe. Heavens and earth. Now, this heavens is not talking about the heaven where God lives. Before there was a beginning, God had his own place, his own thing, right? And so this beginning, and again, is where man dwells. In the beginning, where man is going to dwell, God created this heavens and earth. And this one word, it would almost be better to hyphenate these words. Heaven and earth is one singular concept. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Heavens and earth is just simply the sky, and the earth is simply the land. He created sky and land. He created the place in which mankind would live. So in the beginning, he created heavens and earth. This isn't the heavens. This is in the beginning where God created heaven, where you're going to live someday, or the new earth that he's going to create. This is the heavens in terms of the sky, the atmosphere in which you will breathe. I think it's fascinating already in Genesis 1:1. You're not created yet, but look at how much time he's putting into where you're going to live. I just think that's sort of fun. You ever think in Genesis 1:1 that this is all for you? Now, I don't want to take the spotlight away from God himself, because God is going to create mankind for his glory and his honor as well. But I don't think it has to be one or the other. I think God is, well, look at verse 2 when it says that the earth was out form and void and darkness was on the face of the earth and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. Now, I'm not quite that far in the Spirit of the Lord hovering, but let me just preempt and just simply say this. You're so special that not only did God create a beginning just for you, not only did the holy God create something, God didn't assign a creation to an angel because it was so minuscule for him. I mean, he's a holy God. He could have had anyone sort of create it, couldn't he? But he didn't. He created it himself. He created a place for you, and it's going to include water, it's going to include sky, it's going to include atmosphere, it's going to include land, it's going to include vegetation, it's going to include animals, it's going to include stars and a sun and a moon. It's going to be full of birds and fish, and oh my goodness, this is going to be a beautiful place. And the last thing that was created is you. You weren't created first. You weren't created first. Now, if you feel bad about not being created first, don't feel bad, because he prepared all of that first and then created you. And then he puts you right in that beautiful place where you would be able to enjoy his beautiful creation. In the beginning, God created this heavens and earth, and it's going to be a place that you can just rest in him and you can tend and keep, which we'll find out in another couple weeks. You're going to be in that place where you can just bask in God's glory. He created a place just for you. Doesn't it sound familiar? Didn't Jesus say something about that in John? I go to prepare a place for you. Huh. Isn't it interesting in Genesis 1? He actually, well, he didn't go to prepare a place. He just stayed where he was and prepared a place for you called the heavens and the earth. And then when Jesus was on the earth, isn't it amazing that the creator of the heavens and the earth came to the earth and lived as a man, died for our sins? And then he said, before he left, I go, and I'm going to prepare another place for you. Because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be created. Well, that's going to take us about 20 years to get to Revelation. But I hope you know the story that there's going to be in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be created. A whole reversal of creation because of the fall and because of sin. He's going to prepare a place for you, just like he did in Genesis 1:1. So the earth was formless and void, verse 2. Are we moving ahead okay? Or we're already at verse 2. I don't want to go too fast. Are we okay? You know, we probably missed a lot there, but we must keep going, or it will take us 50 years to get through the word. The earth was without form and void. Unfortunately, and darkness, of course, was on the face of the deep. Unfortunately, many people and some scholars have said that this is really a negative earth, that this idea of formless and void is something really negative, that there was this chaotic, nasty thing going on, and it was formless and void, and darkness was hovering on it. It was just a gross, horrible, despicable place. I'm not sure if we would ever want to say that God in all of his glory before there was any creation was in a place of any chaos at all. I think when God created the heavens and the earth, he knew exactly what he was doing. He is relatively sovereign. So when he creates the heavens and the earth, do you really think that it was full of chaos? So formless and void, don't think about formless and void as something negative, as it's something bad. But it does cause us to think, well, why is it formless? I mean, the whole idea of formless and void, here's the word again, merism. Two things that mean the same. Two, oil and water is a merism. Right? Incompatible. So the idea of formless and void. Formless and void just simply means it was empty. There was nothing in it yet. Well, the whole idea of formless and void says, well, I wonder what he's going to fill it with. I can't wait to read the story. Now, we know the story, but think if you were reading this for the first time and you were a good Hebrew kid and you were listening to mom and dad read this to you and you were in a great Jewish culture where this is the first time you've heard this story and you know these Hebrew words and you're hearing this about before there was ever your beginning, God had a beginning. And God created a beginning just for you. Oh, this is great. But he didn't create you yet. Oh, okay. I guess I'll wait. And he created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's fine. But where am I in the story? Well, first, enjoy that he created the heavens and the earth for you. It's hard to lay on a bed unless you have a bed, you know? It's hard to sit on the couch until there's a couch, you know? So let him create the couch first so you can sit on the couch. So he created this heavens and the earth, and now here's the couch, but there's not much there. It's formless. It's empty. Well, it's empty. Why? Well, formless, it's kind of like atmosphere and water. There's no land yet. Land was created on day 3. So there's nothing that can inhabit this. That's why it's void. It's empty. There's no animals. There's no humans to provide or to do anything. So it's just empty. Why does God go out of his way in all of the things? I mean, we have thousands of years of history from Genesis 1 through 11. And he goes out of his way in these two verses before we get into day 1. Why? Because I think he wants us to understand of how much preparation he and how much love that he's bringing to the table before you're ever created. We never want to forget that. And I think in Genesis, it's easy to kind of slide through it, not really seeing the heart of God in this. The heart of God says, I know everything and I know what's best for you. And I could just create you and you could just kind of walk around, but I'm going to create something very, very special for you. Yeah, it was void and it was empty. Well, because you're not here yet and the land isn't here yet. So it's kind of a work in progress, but know that he's shaping and he's forming and he's doing exactly what he wants. I'm going to skip some of the cross references, but I'm going to put them online for you to talk about formless and void. The Old Testament writers use formless and void. Very interesting. God goes out of his way in the prophets to say that you guys are formless and void. When he's talking to the Jewish people, how they disregarded God, he said, you're formless and void. You people are formless and void. You're empty. I created a land that was for you, and you pretty much just uninhabited it. I created this special place for you, and you just created it formless and void. You made it empty. Well, you might be there, but you just totally made my earth empty in your attitudes and your actions. God never wants us to turn his beautiful earth, our people, us, into empty and void. He wants us to fill the earth. He wants us to multiply, yes, physically, but he also wants us to multiply spiritually. He wants us to grow on this earth. He doesn't want us to be void. He doesn't want us to be formless. He wants us to grow. So the idea of having no form and no void isn't, in this case, chaotic. It's just simply saying it's a process that is going to have an end very soon. So the earth was formless and void, but even though the earth was formless and void, guess who was there? The Spirit of God was there hovering over the face of the earth. I just love the picture of the Spirit hovering. I guess because of the rest of the scriptures, I can't help but think of like the eagle or something hovering over the face, like a bird hovering over the face of the earth, even though the birds weren't created yet. You know, I like to think of just God's Spirit hovering like a bird over the face of the earth. Well, why would the Spirit have to be there hovering? First of all, it is God, Elohim, who created, and now we see that it is the Spirit who's hovering. It's the Spirit who's sort of caretaking this earth. The Holy Spirit did not create the heavens and the earth, but is the Spirit who was also there hovering. Now, in my household, I have a son who loves to hover. And like, I can hear his breath behind my ears. It's like a little Darth Vader going on, like a mini Darth Vader behind me. I can, you know, you can feel, you know, and after a glass of milk, it kind of smells, you know. It's like, he's like, wow, you are close. Hovering. So in my culture anyway, hovering is not a good thing. It's like, stop hovering, you know. It's like, wow, I just feel the closeness, can't you? It's like, oh, hovering. Well, this word hovering is a beautiful word that says he's caretaking. He's overseeing. He's sort of administrating what's going on. How much does God love you? He loves you enough to create and prepare something before you're ever created. And number two, his Holy Spirit is there hovering, caretaking, superintending the process. Now, they don't need two of them to do that. I think God is relatively capable to do it on his own. But the Holy Spirit being there, hovering, shows again immense love and immense grace by God to say, I am with you in this. I am superintending the entire process. You can trust me with your whole life because not only did I create something, my Spirit is there. Look at Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. We're going to start in verse 1, read just a few verses here, speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Generally, we think of Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which is perfectly fine. But Exodus 31, verse 1, I'll just read the first 5 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. In wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, work in gold, silver, bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Isn't it interesting that the next time the concept of the Spirit of God is used, Ruach Elohim, is the idea of when the tabernacle is being built. The tabernacle represents clearly God's presence with his people. Here is 2 million Jews going from Egypt to the promised land. And God says, I'm going to build a tabernacle. That is by sight. You can see my presence. Yeah, you won't see my presence exactly, but here's a tabernacle that will represent my presence. I am going to fill godly men to work and to do craftsmanship to make this tabernacle, my presence, something pretty amazing. God's Spirit superintends people to work in his presence. And so the first time in Genesis 1 we see as the Spirit's hovering as God's presence is going to be manifest on the face of the earth. And now in Exodus 31 we see that God's presence through his Holy Spirit is going to be manifest through the tabernacle. And of course, Zechariah 4:6, we can't help but know that it's not by might or not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How are you going to work? How are you going to operate with the Spirit hovering in your life? And not one of these little things behind you with bad milk breath. It's going to be a wonderful Holy Spirit that gives you guidance and wisdom to do his work. And of course, Acts 1:8, I can't help but think of that. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost when my spirit falls on you. When my spirit comes and falls on you, rests on you, hovers in your life, you will bear witnesses to me in all the world. I think the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament is pretty amazing. And we can't take lightly in Genesis account how important God's Spirit is in Genesis 1, 2. God's Spirit is there at creation. His Spirit is there when workmanship is created for his presence in the temple, in the tabernacle. And his Spirit is there, of course, in our lives as we've been baptized by his Spirit to do his work and ministry. Now, let me just fast forward verses 3 and following and give you a brief outline of what these days look like. Number one, Moses wrote this with the intention for small kids to understand the days of creation. These are historically accurate. These are the days in which we were created in the order that was created. But it also is written in a very literary, stylistic way to help us know and see some really amazing big pictures. We're going to quickly go through this. Ready? Ready, PowerPoint man? Here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Day 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw light, and it was good. And God divided light from darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. So there were evening and morning the first day. The first day in verses 3 through 5 is just simply light and darkness. Day 2 is found in verse 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament." That is not gum. All right? Somebody said firmament was like gum. No, that's not double mint or firmament. Firmament, sky, atmosphere. Just a fancy word for atmosphere. God made the sky. So, well, that's what he said in verse 1, right? In the beginning, God made heavens and earth. Well, here we go. Day 2, he made the firmament. He made the sky. And he created the sky, and he removed kind of the waters from the sky and separated those. And he called the firmament heaven. Now, the firmament heaven in verse 8 is not the heaven in which God lives. In biblical thought, there's actually three heavens. It sounds weird, okay, because we think of heaven as the place where God resides. Well, that's the big heaven place where God's presence is and no one else is. But then there's the heavens, the sky. We're breathing heaven right now. Not heaven of God's presence, heaven of the sky and atmosphere. That's just called the heavens. In my Bible, it's a capital H heaven. Probably wrong to capital H the heaven there, okay? So the firmament that was created was not God's presence. God's presence was around before this beginning took place, correct? So he created the sky, the atmosphere. That's just called, quote, heaven. But that's not heaven like God's presence. When God kicked out a third of the angels and Satan that fell, they went to this second heaven place. They went to the place where I don't know where it is. It's just this other, utter whatever heaven place. But it's not heaven, God's presence, because they were kicked out of it. And it's not here on earth. It's somewhere else. There's three distinct places that heaven is termed in the Bible. I hope that doesn't confuse anyone. There's three different places in which heaven is used. Heaven, God's presence. Heaven, where we live, breathe, have our being. And then heavens, where the fallen angels live and where there's just wars and tumultuous things going on between the good angels and the bad angels warring against each other. So that's the first, second, and third heavens that are going on. So this firmament that's created is the earth. It's the sky. It's the atmosphere that's created. And God separated sky from water. In day 3, verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And now there's land called Eretz. So day 1, light and darkness. Day 2, sky and water. Day 3, land. Ooh, I can't wait. What's to come? Day 4, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament to divide day from night. Let there be a moon and stars, and the moon will rule the night, and the sun will rule the day. Let the stars also rule the night. Verse 17. God sent the firmament of the heavens to give them light on the earth, to rule the day and over the night, and to divide light from darkness. God saw that was good. Evening and morning, the fourth day. Notice that the light and darkness was created before there was a sun, moon, and stars. Isn't that crazy? Day 1 was not the sun and the moon and the stars. The light was before there was ever a sun. And now day 4, you see the similarities? The darkness and the light were created in day 1. And what is sort of going to rule the light and darkness? It's the sun, moon, and stars. See how day one and day four are parallel with each other. Next one, I bet I know what's coming, something that's going to rule the sky and the water. Sure enough, look at day five, verse 20. God's let the waters abound in abundance of living creatures. Then let the birds fly above across the face of the firmament of the heavens. That's where the birds live. The bird live in the firmament and the fish live in the water. How creative is that by God? Day five matches day two. You see the similarities? You see how there's three sets, or there's two sets of threes going on biblically. So the first set is about the light and darkness before there was ever a sun, moon, and stars. And what is going to inhabit, or what is going to infect the light and darkness, is God's creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Side note on the sun, moon, and stars. In the Egyptian culture and many New Age cultures, they worship the sun, or Ra, the sun god, or Re, the sun god. How stupid is it to worship the sun god when it was created on day four? I mean, God created light before there was light. So if you're worshiping the light god of Ray, you're kind of dumb, because it wasn't even the first thing that was created. It was the fourth thing that was created. Okay. So before there was light, I wonder what the light was. If there was no sun, how could there be light? Well, Revelation kind of cues us there. You know what? There's not going to be any need for sun. When Christ reigns and rules, he has no need for sun. His presence will shine all creation by just himself alone, by his presence alone. Can you imagine that when he separated light from darkness, he was the light? We'll get into light a little bit more next week. But it's sort of obvious when John especially uses the light and darkness motif of saying Jesus is the light of the world. He's serious. It happens in Genesis chapter 1. He's the light. Before there was any sun, he was the light. The sun, moon, and stars are just the earthly way in which it's going to guide the heavens and the earth. That is the light and the darkness. The birds and the fish don't necessarily rule the sky and water, but they inhabit the sky and water. Just like the sun inhabits the light, just like the moon and stars inhabit the darkness, so the birds and fish will inhabit the water and the sky. And then, if you don't know the rest of the story, here it comes. Drum roll, please. The sixth day, verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and all that stuff. And so all that stuff is in the Bible. I just sped up for time. So now we have animals and humans that are created in day six. Notice the similarities. Guess where animals and man will live? On the land. Isn't it great to see two sets of threes? It makes so much sense when we read the biblical account that day one, light and darkness is created and separated, and that which will inhabit it is day four. In day two, the sky and water is created. And what will inhabit that? The birds and the fish. Day three, land is created, and guess what will inhabit that? Humans and creatures. And well, I should say creatures and humans, because the humans were the last created thing. We'll talk about day seven next week for sure, because that technically is the last created thing. But we're talking about the things that are on the face of the heavens and the earth is mankind. Now, not only do you see the parallels of the threes working itself through, but there is one more thing that the author is conveying. Two sets of threes are escalated down to the bottom. It goes from less important to most important. Less important to most important. So the most important things the author is conveying here is the land and the humans. Those are the last things on day three, the last of the first triad, and the last of the second triad, the land and the humans. Well, let me just play that out very quickly for you. Very quickly for you. Ready? Land. Abraham. Go to a land, new land, that I've called you. And there will be a promised land just for you. How about Adam? I want you to tend and keep this land that I'm in. And then he got kicked out because of sin and disobedience. Abraham comes back into the land. How about the Tower of Babel? They're going to create this tower on this land to get to God's presence. And they get removed off the land almost into a whole bunch of quadrants and quarters, right? And then the land is so terrible, or the people are so terrible, that God really destroys the earth in the flood. Contrary to some movies that are out. God called Noah to build that ark because he knew, because he's in charge, because he is hovering over the face of the earth. And he told Noah to build the ark. It was God who shut the door. It is Noah and his family who are saved and delivered, and the rest were taken away. The earth is destroyed, but God recreates the earth. The flood dissipates, and there's a land that the ark finally lands in, and Noah and his family worships God. We get into the land, and finally, well, in Genesis, we find out that they are removed from the land. Joseph and Jacob and the brothers, Jacob, the father, and the 70 leave the land, and they're not sure if they're going to get back to the promised land, and that's where Genesis ends. But Exodus is now there's this Pharaoh who's not as kind as Joseph and Joseph's Pharaoh, and so they're persecuting the Jews, and they want to get out of Egypt, the land, to go to the promised land. And so Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is all about them pursuing to get to the promised land. And then Joshua, you know the story, they get into the land, they gotta uninhabit the land that's there to inhabit God's presence in that land. And then when they're there, of course, they don't really do a good job inhabiting the land like they should, and there's wars and there's lots of things going on, and God says, if you don't shape up, I'm gonna ship you out. And so now we have 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that sort of give that storyline of with the prophets, if you don't shape up in the land, I'm kicking you out of the land. And sure enough, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity ships them out of their land. But God says, I'm still going to restore you back in the land. I'm going to bring you back to the land. But it's going to be 7 years. The 70 years is going to cost you because of your sin and disobedience. And sure enough, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah bring a load of people back after 70 years back into the land. I mean, let's fast forward to Revelation where he says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, land is important to God. Land is a very critical thing moving forward in biblical history, right? I mean, we talk about the promised land. It's land. So of all those things, I mean, is God talking about sky and water very much? I mean, a little bit. There is a flood. And, you know, we use water for lots of different things. But land is certainly one of the sine qua non watershed things that the Bible is going to talk about moving forward. It's the third of the first three. Land is critical and vital because that's where mankind is going to do his or her work. And so the last of the second three is humans. Yeah, humans are a lot more important than the birds and the fish. Humans are a lot more important than the cattle and the creeping things. He didn't call mankind creeping things. He called mankind man. He called him a soul. He called him beloved. He called him blessed. I love the sun, moon, and stars, but in God's economy, you're so much more special than sun, moon, and stars. You are the last of the second three that were created. The story, in a sense, is about you. It's about you on the land. Does that make sense? The whole Genesis account, you could say, is about Adam living in the promised land that was given to him in Eden. It's about Cain and Abel trying to live on the earth in a way that's going to be holy and righteous, and they don't do a good job. It's going to be about the story of the Tower of Babel on the land. I mean, everything is focused with people on the land. It makes so much sense then that the writer would narrate those things in the creative order. God had a way, a will, and a purpose to put the creative order in just the way he wanted it. Does that make sense? I think it's such a beautiful thing to know that in this story, yes, of course, the Bible is all about God's redemptive action and about salvation. But let's not forget also that this is a story also about you. This is a story about you. This is a story about your work on this earth. It's about your obedience and about your faithfulness to God on this earth. Now, of course, the ultimate story is about God and how he's going to reveal himself to us on the earth. But all of the things that are going to happen in this whole book here I'm holding is about you living on the earth. And the creative story shows that. Isn't God amazing? I think God is just so amazing that in this short little account that we have, I mean, he could have spent probably more than 1,000 pages that I'm holding here about the creative order if we really wanted to get in all the detail. But he gave us, in my Bible, a page and a half. Out of all the things that God created, he gave us one simple page and a half, truncated onto one PowerPoint slide that shows two sets of three. So the rest of the storyline moving forward in Genesis, and really the rest of the Bible, is how is mankind going to act in God's land? How are you going to react and behave and live in God's land that he created? It's not just the Genesis account. It's an account for right here, right now. How faithful will you be? You were created by God in his image. We get to see that next week. But he created you and put you on a land, on an earth, to do some amazing things. How faithful are you going to be as a creation of God living on this beautiful creative earth that he's created? I think is an amazing story. And I just love the literary way in which the writers narrate this for us to see the simplicity of creation and the simplicity. Why would you want to believe in evolution when clearly the Bible shows the way in which things operate and the heart behind it? Do you see God's love here? Do you see God's grace? Do you see God's mercy and tenderness and compassion that he would go and prepare a place like this for you before you were ever created? That you can see the Spirit hovering over the face of the earth, the face of the deep, preparing and being there. When mankind is created, there's the Holy Spirit hovering. When you were created on this earth, there was the Spirit hovering over you. What an amazing thing. Yes, born with a sin nature, but God was never absent from your life. He's always there, hovering. Let's pray. Let's stand, in fact. You've been sitting for a while. Go ahead and stand. Let's pray. God, in these 40 minutes, I pray that we have a better understanding about your awesome, wonderful love, your grace, your mercy in our lives. You could have just snapped your fingers and everything would have been done, but you waited one day at a time, preparing slowly but surely a place for us to live, a place that we would see your presence. I can't imagine after Adam and Eve were created, or after Adam first was created, and he opened his eyes and saw the beautiful, wondrous works of your creation. Oh man, I bet it just blew him away. Just to see the birds and the fish for the first time, and the waters and the land, and no weeds and no issues. It was just a beautiful, perfect place to live. And there he was, affixed in this beautiful place. You didn't create him first, and there was chaos and junk around, and then you started building things around him. You set him in a beautiful place that was all done. God, thank you for your wonderful love, and thank you that your Spirit, from the beginning when we were created, has always hovered over us. You will never leave us or forsake us. In fact, on Sunday, we're going to see Emmanuel, God with us. You're always with us. We're sorry, God, that sin had separated us, but we are so thankful. Even apart from you, you were still with us. Romans chapter 5, it says, when Christ justified you, you have peace with God. God always wanted peace with us. It was that we didn't have peace with you. You always hovered. You were always around. You were always full of love. I thank you for this wonderful account. Just from Genesis 1, 1 and 2, that we can see that your loving care for us and your compassion and your Spirit always with us. We thank you for this wonderful time that we can share in the Word. Pray that it's going to be so beneficial and encouraging in our lives. May we just drink some coffee and enjoy each other's fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you.